Before we begin our time of singing and song, I'd like to invite us to a moment of silent prayer and reflection. That we come together as a body to worship. That we have a moment to pause and unburden ourselves of all the chores, the tasks, the errands, the things that might be taking up our attention this morning. Groceries to buy later. Things to get for the family. Checklist of things to do for work, for home. Let's take a moment to cast all those burdens, all those concerns, those things away that we can focus our hearts and our mind this day on Him. It's very easy to be consumed by all the worries and cares of this world. But this morning, this day, we gather together as a body, full confidence, and knowing that our God is sovereign, and that He sits almightily on the throne, that there is nothing that escapes His sight. And during this time of reflection, if there's anything that you see in your life, anything this past week, any thoughts that may be a burden, a hindrance to worship this day, any sin, that we would confess that and lift it up. Our God in heaven, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the opportunity to gather together as a body of believers to worship You. And Father, we come from all different walks of life, and each of us has had a different week filled with concerns and burdens, with worries and trials. But God, no matter what has happened, no matter what will happen, we know that we have a God who is sovereign in heaven, who watches over us, that we've come to worship this day. So God, we ask that You would empower us to not be consumed by the worries and concerns of this world, but to lift our eyes to You, to have an eternal focus, to know that our hearts and our eyes set upon You will bring joy. And satisfaction. So Father, we pray that as we sing this day, that the songs that pour from our lips would be genuine and honest, that it would come from a worshipful heart, that it would come from a place of striving to lead a life of worship, that You are sovereign in all areas. God, we pray for those who have burdens and concerns and sin that may hinder us from worship this day. Pray that You would bring those things forth, help us to examine them, to confess them, to lift them up to You, and knowing that we are objects of grace, that it is not by our accomplishments and what we do, who we are, our talents, our gifts, that make us worthy to approach the throne. But it is by the sacrifice and the blood of Christ, our Lord and Savior, that we are here this day gathered. So Father, we pray that our song lifted to You will be pleasing, that it will come from a worshipful heart, And God, we thank you for, again, gathering us together as a body of believers to worship you with one purpose and one desire. Pray that you be glorified in this place. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's rise together and sing. Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hand hath made, see the stars, hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. It sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. Let's sing.
Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hand hath made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. Of grace, because of love, we are here. You are peace.
Okay, come on up, boys and girls. Good morning. Did you all have a good week? Yeah? A good Memorial Day? What month is it now? Is it June? Are y'all ready for the summer? Yes? Any big plans for the summer? Yeah? All right. So let's pray for us as God prepares to speak with us. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for our children. Thank you for the blessings they are in our lives. Thank you for the joy that they bring. And we lift them up this summer. Pray for their protection, as whether they'll be in camp or at home or vacation. We lift them up for your protection. And we lift them up for Sunday school. Pray that it'll be a time of learning and fun and just for a chance for them to learn about you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. We're often asked the question, aren't all religions just about the same? That's one of the many, many things that this chapter 4 of Genesis answers for us. As we've said, Genesis lays out every major theme in the Bible in the first 12 chapters of Genesis. It addresses all the major questions, although usually just in seed form. And today, the question of different religions is addressed. It's a question that comes up all the time in our pluralistic society, a question that many of us wonder about because most of us have family, friends, and all of us have ancestors who were not of Christianity. And we wonder, what about them? Where do they fit? All the answers aren't here. This is just the beginning or the seed, the beginning of the thread of the answer that the Bible gives. It's the story of Cain and Abel. A story that we're well familiar with, two brothers, murder, lie, all kinds of treachery. It's become the basic plot line for innumerable stories, poems, songs, movies, and on it goes throughout literature and art. It's a story of obedience, of faith, of love, of duty, of obligation, of unbelief. It's a story of all the core themes of humanity. Let's look at it. In your Bibles, Genesis, easy to find, the first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. You remember last week we saw the victory of sin, the casting of Adam and Eve out from the garden, the consequence of the curse upon Satan, upon Adam, and upon Eve. Then in chapter 4, we begin to see how life will look like outside of this place of blessing, the garden. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Adam lay with his wife. He knew her in the sense of marital intimacy. The term lay with his wife is never used of animals. It's only used of people coming together in marital union. Sometimes people, especially in our society, say that physical union means that I'm married. No, the Bible never teaches that. There's a great big difference, an enormous difference between simple physical union and the intimacy of marriage. The old King James Version said the man knew his wife. I like that translation because it brings out that it's far more than simply a physical act. There is an act here of oneness. So right at the beginning, the very first thing we see is that God's plan is still going to be accomplished. Because why did Adam and Eve, were they created? Remember, first Genesis 1, just Adam and Eve, no distinction made whatsoever, showed their fundamental equality, Chapter 2, the sequential story of creation. Adam doing all this work, no one able to help him. Help him do what? Name the animals? No, he could name the animals. Rule over creation? No, he could rule over creation. No one able to help him bear the image of God fully. And so Eve is created to help him fulfill his fundamental created purpose, to bear the image of God. God who is three and yet one. So Adam and Eve, two, who become one. And this word is taking us back to that concept. Excuse me, had the flu this week. That concept that God's goal, God's purpose, was to take part of creation and make two become one, to show creation who its creator is, the three who are one, Father, Son, and Spirit. Sorry. So the first phrase of the first verse of the first story we read outside of the garden is affirming to us that God's purposes remain intact. The nature of the curse has reminded us of that, but now we see it in practice. How God's purposes are going to be accomplished, an enormous change, but his purposes remain intact. He has the intimacy, the oneness that God intended. She became pregnant, also part of God's original plan that they be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. She gave birth to Cain. And then this interesting phrase, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. The focus seems to be, I needed a little help, but I did this. She appears to be trying to redeem herself, remembering the promise in chapter 3:15, that from her, from woman, would come a man who would crush the head of the serpent, although the serpent would bruise his heel. And she's saying, look, I did this. God helped me, but I did it. Many years ago, when I was first in ministry, I was speaking at Villanova. We had Christian Emphasis Week. We just called it that and used it as an excuse to get into classrooms. I was in one classroom speaking, the first time I ever spoke in a classroom, brand new staff member, just finished my undergraduate studies, and I was supposed to talk about the uniqueness of Christianity. The teacher of the class, his name was Father Joseph Papin, an Augustinian priest, been in Eastern Europe during the World War II, tortured by the Nazis because he would not renounce his faith. He had a whole shelf in the library of his scholarly works. His hands were all bent and twisted because for a scholar, the Nazis did the thing you could do that would hurt a scholar the most. They broke his fingers so that he couldn't write. So he'd suffered greatly for his faith. And like Augustine, he had a faith in Christ. And a student asked me a question at one point, well, isn't Christianity just a crutch for the weak? And I used a very common illustration. You don't understand. We don't need a crutch. We need a wheelchair. And Father Papin stopped me and said, no, no. In the voice of an old man, a man who had suffered greatly for his faith, who saw a young generation at that time in the late 60s, early 70s, where basically the youth of America was turning its back on God. And he reached out to them in the voice of one who had suffered for Christ. He interrupted me and he said, no, Jesus is the wheelchair, but Jesus is the one who picked you up and put you in the wheelchair. Jesus is the one who pushes the wheelchair, and Jesus is the path the wheelchair goes on. He understood. He understood what it means to be a sinner. He understood that I can do nothing. I don't need God's help. I need God for everything. Help implies I can do some of it. A crutch, a wheelchair, both imply I can do something. And that's what Eve was saying. Contrast what Eve said to another woman, a woman named Hannah, 1 Samuel. Just listen, the story, you know the story well of Hannah in 1 Samuel. She couldn't conceive. She's at, in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, she's at the tabernacle worshiping. And she's just so distraught that she can't have a child, because without a child, the blessings of the covenant that they were under are not passed on. And she just is in anguish. Samuel comes and he thinks she's drunk and he rebukes her. He says, you don't come to worship God drunk. And she goes, you misunderstand me. The weeping, the uncontrollable sobbing of me is not drunkenness, it's anguish of soul. And he sees that she's brought her anguish of soul to God, and he says, may God grant you whatever your request is. Not very pastoral. You know, he didn't listen. He didn't pray with her. He just said, okay, God do good for you. But God did. And she conceived. And when she bore the child, she said this in chapter 1, verse 11. She made a vow and she said, Lord God Almighty, if you will look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. No razor will ever be used on his head. In the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to the son. She named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. In chapter 2, verse 6, she said, the Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings up down to the grave and he raises up. Or think of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and her song in the recorded in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, where she recognizes that God does it all. And Eve hasn't understood that. Eve is still trying to find a fig leaf when she needs a tunic. Remember, they tried to cover themselves just a little bit because sin just affected this. And God says, no, sin affects everything. You don't need a fig leaf, you need a tunic. You need top to bottom, a covering. She hasn't seen that. She thinks that I can do this with just some help from God. So the problem of sin continues. Now, let me do a little sidebar for a moment. Having children is not a sign of anything other than you have a child. Most of the major female characters in the book of Genesis struggled with childlessness. The godly characters, the women who are models of faith, Sarah, the woman who taught her husband Abram what it meant to believe, who lived a life of faith long before he did, in many, many areas of their marriage, struggled with conception. And you can go through the list of the major characters. Infertility is not a sign that God is cursing you. It is not a sign, fertility is not a sign, it's of your spirituality. Hannah said it right. God's the author of life, God's the author of death. Whether we have one or many or no children as a couple reflects God's sovereignty. My wife and I struggled with infertility for years. God blessed us in spite of the doctors. We've known other couples who got pregnant on their honeymoons. And you look at them and you go, why? And the answer is God is sovereign. And either we submit to his sovereignty or we take the role of Eve and say, I'm going to do it. And the role of all the others who rebel against God. In the most fundamental issue of life itself, God is sovereign. And sometimes he calls the most godly of people to teach that to others. She has a child. His name is Cain, which may mean to acquire, to get, or possess, an indication of his character. In the book of Jude, chapter 11, ungodly people have slipped into the church, some as leaders of the church. And Jude describes them as people who have taken the way of Cain. Cain becomes the paradigm, the model of one who's going to do it his way, but look very religious while he's doing it. They slip into the church, just as Cain, as you will see in a moment, is offering sacrifice. Then comes brother number two, God's obvious blessing. It's not going to be one. God wants them to fill the earth, so he blesses. Abel is born, a sign that God is going to fulfill that command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Children are a gift, a stewardship from God. For many of us, we think that we own children. And Genesis teaches right from the beginning that children are a gift from God. We are to hold children as we hold everything that's a stewardship with an open hand, not with a closed hand. There's only one person in our lives that we get to hold with a closed hand, and that's our spouse, because our spouse is the one we made the commitment to till death do us part. But for children, we must hold them with an open hand. That's very hard for most parents to do. It's very hard to let go. It's very hard to say that they're gods and to recognize that they're gods. Cain and Abel model that. Cain is going to become the paradigm of evil, of rebellion. Abel, the paradigm of the righteous one who approaches God properly. What's the difference? Same parents, same environment, same upbringing. Everything's the same. And yet one goes so wickedly that he becomes the model of wickedness, and the other becomes the model of righteousness. And you say, what's the difference? And the difference is the same thing that we saw in chapter 3. Sin is a choice. Sin is a choice. Free will. Parents, you can't control everything about your child. They have free will. The problem with free will is that it's free. We all love free will when it lets us do what we want to do. But we really don't like it when it lets somebody else do what we don't want them to do. And that's what happens with children. So parents, how do you go to sleep at night? You seek to raise your child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as Ephesians says. And you leave it to God. The child is a stewardship. Each day, you should review, as parents, you should review the day. You should say, where did we do well? Where did we fail? Where we failed, confess. Ask God to forgive. Then look at how you can do better in the future. You may say, you know, this is not working. We need some help. We're going to go talk to someone to get some advice. We're going to change how we do this. We're going to turn down this job promotion because it's creating too much tension. We're going to not have this. We're going to begin to do that. Look at where you failed and seek to be better. Be a steward. Be faithful. What's required of stewards is not success. What's required of stewards is faithfulness. So each day as a parent, seek to be faithful. Ask God to forgive where you failed, and you will every day. And then ask God to enable that you might be more faithful the next day. And go to sleep. And leave the child in God's hand because the child is a gift from God. The child is created in the image and likeness of God. The child is His. Leave the child to God. God will work. God will intervene. Be faithful. Never do we see God condemn Adam or Eve for Cain's sin. And if you have a Cain in your family, a sibling that you may have wondered, I wasn't a good enough big brother, a big sister, a parent, was I not? God does not condemn Adam and Eve for Cain. That's significant. And some of us have friends who are parents who need to be reminded of that. Two brothers, two offerings. The second half of verse 2. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. Abel kept flocks, so he herded the sheep, while Cain followed in the work of his father. You remember Genesis 2:15, 3:23, that's what Adam did. He cared for the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the first from the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock, and the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. And that just doesn't sound fair. To us as Americans, each one, you know, was Abel supposed to sell his sheep to his brother so that his brother could have a sheep offering? I mean, his brother wasn't a shepherd. His brother is a farmer. Why can't his brother bring something from his work? Isn't worship supposed to be the stewardship of my work? Why? That's not fair. And we come up with all these reasons why it's not fair. What's really going on is two different religions. If religion is designed to make me acceptable to God, we have two different religions here. What's really going on? Well, there's a little phrase at the beginning of verse 3 that we almost all miss. In the course of time, a better translation would be at the designated time. The Hebrew is pretty specific here. Literally, it would be, and it happened at the end of the days, meaning at an appointed time. A period of time has passed, and it's now time. Time for what? Well, the rest of the verse tells us, for the sacrifices. Sacrifices? What sacrifices? Where did this come from? Genesis doesn't give us all the backstory. We'd love to have it, but it doesn't give us. But we can infer a great deal of it, actually. We can infer why there is, in this pre-flood, Noahic time, what the nature of religion has to look like to a great deal, if we just will stop and think. Adam and Eve sinned. They thought that the sin affected just the area that it dealt with, so a fig leaf was enough. God says, no, sin corrodes everything. It affects everything. You got to have a tunic, a covering from top to bottom. Sin affects everything. Wow. They thought that anything was good enough to cover up the sin, a fig leaf. God says, no, to cover the sin, there has to be a sacrifice. That animal whose skin was used was sacrificed. The animal lost its life so that Adam and Eve could be covered, clothed, protected from the effects of the sin. So there has to be a blood offering or a substitution, a sacrificial offering. All that's implied in the tunic. Now, I'm sure there were a lot of conversations between Adam and Eve and God. And we have to do this by kind of referring it, but we can think it through. And we can see that they couldn't deal with God the way they once did. They had to be covered. There had to be a covering, a symbol, that a life was required to pay the price for their sin. That life was through a substitute. Now, what is the nature of a substitute? And let me again go on the side for a moment. Ultimately, we know Jesus Christ is that substitute. A substitute to work, first of all, has to be qualified, right? What would be the qualification? Human. It wouldn't do any good if it was a Vulcan, you know, and from Star Trek, because Vulcans didn't sin. It's got to be a human. John, the Gospel of John tells us God became man. God became flesh. Second thing, the sacrifice, if it's going to work, it doesn't do any good if the sacrifice is under the condemnation of sin like I am. Because you're in the same boat I am. You're not going to be able to rescue me. So the sacrifice has to be perfect. And of course, later on, we read of more in Leviticus that lamb that was sacrificed was to be perfect. It was to be without blemish of any kind. Christ led a perfect life. He never sinned. So he was never under the judgment of God for sin because he never sinned. But there's a third thing that the sacrifice has to be really effective. See, if Jesus is just a normal human being that somehow led a perfect life, then his death could be a substitute for another person, but it would be good for one other person because he's a finite human being. So I'm going to pull out a newsie and kill everybody here. Since he's perfect, his death can cover any amount of sin. All I got to do is be last man standing. And we're all going to kill each other to try to be last man standing because we've only got one ticket. The ticket will cover anything, but there's only one ticket. Unless he was infinite. If somehow that man could be infinite instead of finite, then his death could cover as many people as needed. And so God did not just take a really good human being. It was God himself who became human. And in his death, Christ, who was perfect and infinite, became a substitute for all peoples of all times and all ages. Not all will accept that gift. All that's prefigured back here in Genesis. If you just think that through, I didn't need verses to tell me that. I can think it through. It's called natural revelation. Just thinking through what has to happen. And most religions have thought it through to some degree, but then get twisted, then get off course. So in most religions, you find some point of redemption that they've thought it through well. And other points where you sit there and go, man, they got really warped on that one. They followed the path of Cain. And that's why ultimately we need special revelation. We need the Bible so that we can see with clarity, so that the things that in our mind make us twist what God has shown in natural revelation are made clear. So Christ became that sacrifice for us. We're going to celebrate that in a short time at communion. Until Genesis 3:15, man is born and dies, and all religion has to trust that God will provide that man that Genesis 3:15 referred to. So they have this hint. They know that the sacrifice is a symbol. They know that ultimately it's going to be a man who triumphs. They can think through the nature of that man. There is a great deal that their religion, we can infer that they knew. And probably a great more that isn't recorded in the Bible. I wish it was, but it's not. But Cain brings an offering. And what is the nature of his offering? Is the nature of his offering have any element of sacrifice? Any element of substitution? Any element of payment for sin, which is life? Because sin creates death. No, not at all. He brings a very low-cost, convenient offering, some grain from his harvest. He didn't bring the first fruits. In a farming economy, the first fruits is the offering of faith. most of you aren't farmers. You've never seen it, but I've seen it. I've seen where you get out in the field and you get one pass through the fields, the stuff that ripes early, and a hailstorm comes in and lays everything flat. Or an early freeze comes in and all the crops on the trees are ruined. And there's nothing. First fruits offering is an offering of faith, because you don't know if the rest of it, the crop's going to come in for you to live on the rest of the year. He doesn't give a first fruit offering. There's no element of faith. There's no element of sacrifice. There's no element of atonement, of substitution. There's just an element of convenience. In fact, what I think he's really doing is saying, God, you're the landlord. Here's your fee. He's basically giving a tribute offering, which is the duty of any subject to a monarch. Abel, very different offering. Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith Abel brought a better offering than Cain did. By faith he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. By faith Abel still speaks even though he's dead. Abel recognized that the sacrifice he brought was not effective. It had to be a symbol of what would be effective. Genesis 3:15, the man who will crush the head of the serpent. But he knew he needed a substitute, and this was a recognition of that. He brings the fat portions from the firstborn of the flock. The firstborn, no guarantee there will be others. And he brings the best of the best. The firstborn, the best, and he brings the best of that, the fat portions. He brings that to God. Faith that more will be born. The best of the best, but also a life sacrificed, that he might have forgiveness and relationship with God. He understands the power of that symbol in religion. Its power is completely dependent upon what it's trusting in. So by faith he makes the offering. By faith in the Genesis 3:15, the man who will be the substitute. It's not the value of the gift that mattered, that a lamb was worth more than grain. It's the attitude with which it is offered. One offers in faith, trusting in what God has revealed, not knowing the details. In fact, I wonder if perhaps the details aren't given to us so that we will have to understand that they were trusting in God. Obedience to what was revealed. The second-born son offered a firstborn. The firstborn son offered neither a firstborn nor a first fruit. For Cain, it was about appearance. It was about duty. It was a tribute offering. It was giving God his due. He was paying his rent. For Abel, it was obedience. It was love. It was a sacrificial offering. It was asking God for forgiveness, recognizing that there had to be a sacrifice of life itself for him to find forgiveness and reconciliation with God. Two brothers, two religions. One religion, a religion of faith. One religion, a religion of works. A religion of paying God off. Two responses. So Cain was very angry. His face was downcast. Verse 6, and the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what's right, will you not be accepted? He's angry. He's downcast. He didn't get what he wanted. He did what he wanted to do, but he didn't get what he wanted to get. Sound familiar? He did what he wanted to do, but he didn't get what he wanted to get. That sounds very familiar. All too often. That's what sin is. We do what we want to do, but we don't get what we want to get. So Cain is angry. But God extends mercy. He's going to ask Cain question after question, rhetorical questions. He knows the answers, but questions that open the door for Cain to repent, for Cain to change, to learn the lesson, to admit the truth that he knows. The right response to sin is to acknowledge, to say, yes, you're right. I didn't do what was right. I didn't follow through on what you showed us. I thought you were just a God who needed to be paid off. I thought sin was just a fig leaf, not a covering. Did not need it a fig leaf, not a covering. The irony is that we're going to see Eve was talked into her sin. Her son cannot be talked out of it. as God asks him question after question. God says, if you only do what is right, not words of condemnation, words of encouragement. Change. Choose to do what's right. Cain has a choice. Why is there sin? What did we see in chapter 3? Free will. Sin's there because we make choices. Same thing. And then you'll be accepted by God. And that should be the goal of religion. Acceptance by God for his blessing, for his joy. But that's not what Cain was after. He just wanted to pay off the landlord and get on with himself. So if he doesn't do that, option one of repent, he has option two, sin and the enslavement it brings. Sin is portrayed as a beast. It's an aggressive animal. It's crouching. I see a tiger or a lion crouching, ready to pounce upon him. And yet, he doesn't see it. That is the way sin is. We all know that. Anyone who's looked in the mirror and admitted the truth knows that sin is always trying to trick me, always trying to capture me. It's just too easy to sin. So you have to master it. Something good on the ride home today. How have you found God's enabled you to overcome sin, to master temptation, to not let sin pounce on you? Share some of the stories. I think you'll share things like, you know, I knew the Bible, and the Bible told me this. Parents, reading Proverbs to your kids is real good for that because Proverbs is collected wisdom. And oftentimes a proverb will come to mind and a child, especially in adolescence, will realize, oh, that's not a good idea. Because adolescents are, you know, they jump, then they look. And that's just the nature of adolescence. You don't think of consequence. So giving them wisdom from God's word will help them. God's word helps us in so many ways because it tells us what is right and that will keep us from sin. How about godly friends? How many times have we all been protected from sin because we had godly friends who said, hey, how about this? How about that? Oh, let's go here. Or, hey, sit down a minute. Do you really want to say that? Isn't that a little strong? Fleeing temptation. Sometimes just running. Stories where you took off and just get out of there. Quit the job. Leave the program. Cancel the cable TV. Stop the subscription to the magazine. Flee it. The spiritual disciplines, which are habits that promote godliness. The habit of my wife and I of prayer. At the end of each day, asking ourselves, as we said earlier, the review, where did we do well? Where did we fail? Confessing where we failed, asking God to help us. That protected us from so much sin. Walking in the Spirit. We've talked about that, how the Spirit can empower us. Remember the illustration of a sail filled with wind, empowered to do what it's intended, created to do? God can empower us by His Spirit. We'll talk about that. That'd be something good to chat on the way home. Verses 8 through 12, very quickly, in crime and punishment. Verse 8. Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. God's warning didn't fall on deaf ears that sin is crouching. It fell on defiant ears. He goes out into the field. He goes into the place where he did his worship. And he says, God, if you want a blood sacrifice, here it is. And he kills his brother. If that's the kind of God you are, then this is the kind of offering you can have. Wow. Inconceivable. And yet we've all seen people do it. We've all been stabbed in the back. Maybe we've done it ourselves. This is what I think of your way, God. Take your blood sacrifice. Unchecked anger leads to the sin of murder. Do you remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, 21 and 22? You have heard it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. I tell you, anyone who's angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Jesus is referring to Cain and Abel. That kind of anger in our society may not lead to physical murder, but it leads to character assassination. It leads to anger of bitterness and hatreds and animosities, jealousies, strife, all kinds of sins. The Lord asks another rhetorical question in verse 9. The Lord said to Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" He knows, but he's giving him a chance to repent. "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" "I don't know." "Of course you know." "Am I brother's keeper?" He says, "I don't have responsibility for my brother." And the irony of it, he is responsible for his brother's death. And he says, "I'm not responsible for my brother. I murdered him." Cain's not been helpful to his brother. He's not been neutral to his brother. He's been hurtful to his brother. He's been his murderer. So again, God asks a rhetorical question, again giving him a chance to repent. Verse 10, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." The term "cries out" is used in the Old Testament repeatedly for the voice of the oppressed, the afflicted, those that have had no defender. God hears that voice. Because of free will, he does not stop evil. But because he's just, he will judge evil, and he does hear the voice of the afflicted. So the judgment comes in verse 11. "Now you're under a curse and driven from the ground which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." It's a new curse. Driven from the ground. The curse for his father was is that you would get your food from the ground, but it'll be with thorns and thistles, with toil and struggle. But now, for this farmer, the curse is no crops. Another illustration of the environmental impact of sin. I don't think anyone who wants to study the environment and wants to be an environmentalist is ever going to understand the solution if they don't understand the theology of its source. Instead, Cain is to wander the earth. He's to be a nomad. Nomads are herders. God's curse is that Cain will have to adopt his brother's vocation. Why? We're going to talk more about this next week. But I think the curse is the curse that is intended to lead to blessing. The curse is not a judgment of destruction, of annihilation. It is a curse that should lead him to blessing. It is designed to teach him the lesson he did not know, so that before death comes to him, he will repent. Sometimes the only way we learn about sin is to be filled with it. Remember Israel in the time of Judges? How she falls into sin repeatedly? And it's not until she's drunk deeply of sin that she repents as a nation. Or read Romans chapter 1. At the end of chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, the end of the chapter, is a phrase repeated three times. God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. And it's the pattern of people rejecting God, and God gives them over to sin. And if they continue to reject, he gives them over to more sin so that they might repent and recognize the foolishness of it. And many people have. The best way is Abel's way. But far better is to repent than to go to ultimately to destruction. Sometimes God immerses us in what is not good so that we will learn it's not good and avoid it. Parents know this. Sometimes you have to teach your child to avoid evil by letting them drink of it. My friend Bill Heth, I've told this story before, fascinated with fire. And the parents were afraid he'd burn down the house and burn down, they had a cabin in Michigan. And because he would always, the only way they could solve it is they gave him his own box of matches. And they said, "These are yours, but now what you have to do is sit down, you have to burn each match until there's no wood left." So he'd light the match and burn it down, and of course at the end of the day his fingertips were sore and singed. But they destroyed his fascination with fire by immersing him in fire. It no longer held a fascination for him. Sometimes we have to do that. Sometimes you have a child that's just, all they want to do is eat junk food, so you let them eat junk food, and they're in the bathroom, and they bellyache the next day, and what happened? I don't ever want to do that again, Mommy. Right. And when Mommy tells you what is good for you, will you listen next time? Yes, Mom, I will. Sometimes that's the only way we learn. And that's what God is doing with Cain. This curse is a curse in the sense that curse is removal from the place of blessing. But it's a curse designed to bring him back to the place of blessing, to bring him to repentance. And we're going to look at that much more next week. But this week we want to focus on the atonement, on what religion is truly about. In a few moments, we're going to sing a song. And that song is designed to give us a time to confess our sins before we take of communion. Communion is where Christ, the perfect sacrifice, is remembered. Where he who died for us, we participate in. That we might have forgiveness of our sins. That we might be covered with a cloak of that not just covers our sins, but then in the giving of the Spirit transforms us into righteousness and moves us from the place of Cain to the place of Abel. Moves us from outside of the garden back to where we have in the future re-entry into the garden in the new heaven and the new earth. As we sing this song, reflect upon what in your life has been of Cain and ask God to forgive it. And then as we partake of communion, find his forgiveness and his transformation to the way of Abel.
Spirit within me, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, O Lord. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of salvation, and renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, Spirit within me.
Cast me not
away from thy presence, O Lord, and take Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and renew a right spirit within me.
Sing, create.
Communion, as you know, is a remembrance. It is not a sacrifice afresh. It is a remembrance of the one sacrifice. Just as in the Old Testament, sacrifices were done repeatedly, anticipating the one sacrifice that would be for all time. When Genesis 3:15 would be fulfilled, so we now have communion where we recall back towards the sacrifice that was done by Christ. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus was saying that the elements are a symbol of the real thing, the sacrifice of Christ, just as Abel's sacrifice was a symbol, a reminder to him that one day the promise to his mother, Eve, would be fulfilled. A man would come and would crush the head of the serpent. A man who would be a perfect sacrifice, an infinite sacrifice, a willing sacrifice, a sacrifice who could be my substitute. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, we invite you to partake of the elements. We will distribute them and then partake as a body, reminding ourselves that through that sacrifice, we who are so different have been made brothers and sisters in Christ. Will you consider your soul as the elements are distributed? Find in his death forgiveness for sins. Find in his resurrection the power to be transformed in newness of life. Would the elders assist, please? I'll ask Elder Robert Leung to pray as we partake of the bread and of the cup. Paul said, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In eating, we have acknowledged and we have said to one another that Christ is our sacrifice. Christ is our atonement. By his death, we find forgiveness, the covering of our sins. By his death and resurrection, we find newness of life and transformation, restoration to the image of God in whose likeness we have been made. Shall we pray as a congregation? Our Father, the story of Cain and Abel, such a well-known, powerful story, but it's a story of us. We have asked forgiveness for the times when we, like Cain, have just given you your due, your tribute. When we, like Cain, have said, I want what I want. And we thank you that not only do we find forgiveness, but we find redemption when we get what we got, which wasn't what we wanted. Each of us bears the sin, the scars of sin. Sins done by others which have scarred us and sins which we have done to ourselves. May those scars become points of redemption. Reminders that you forgive us. Reminders that you have offered us the chance to repent again and again as you did to Cain. That your love extends beyond all comprehension. Transform us, Father, and make us witnesses to the world around us of what true religion is, of who the true God is. We pray, Father, for those who are sick and infirmed, for those who struggle with illnesses and diseases. May they know your comfort. May your Son, the great physician, bring them healing. May your Spirit give them comfort. May you, Father, fill them with the hope of the day when we will be resurrected, when we will be in a new heaven and a new earth, when all things will be as they should be. We pray for those who bring them comfort and aid. May they know strength from your Spirit. May we assist them and carry burdens with them, for we are one in the body of Christ. We pray, Father, for our country as it faces economic and political and social uncertainty, as people pursue homosexuality with an aggressiveness that shames us, homosexuals proud to tell other people of their bizarre twistedness of the image of God, while we feel shame to share our faith with our neighbor. Forgive us of that. Help us to be bold to proclaim to the world around us that there is a God in whose image and likeness we are made, and that we fulfill our humanity when we fulfill that image of God. We pray for the missionaries around the world and the congregations and peoples that they work with, especially in lands where persecution and opposition is so common. May they be bold. May they remember that you are not a God of just one area, a God who deserves tribute, but that you are a creator God, the God who owns all things, who controls all things, who's so powerful that even rebellion cannot change your purpose. May they take encouragement from that. May they be bright sources of light to the world around them. May the world know there is one God, a God who redeems, because it sees you through your people. We pray, Father, for the burdens that many have brought this day, burdens that sometimes only you know of. Speak to them. Lift them from our backs. For your Son said that his yoke is easy, his burden is light. So we give them to you. Free us from them, that we may be free to carry the yoke of Christ, the yoke of blessing, the yoke of your love. In his name we pray, amen. We'd like the ushers to come forward and to receive the offering now. Offering is one way we show God that we believe that what we have is a stewardship entrusted to us but not an ownership. The founder of the Alliance talked about three kinds of giving. He said, first, there should be giving that you should learn to do that is proportional. Proportional to your income. I would say a good place to start is 10%. If you can't give 10%, give 1% more this year than you did last year. Then he said, after you've learned to give proportional to your income, learn to give sacrificially. That means that there are something you want that you choose not to have so that you can have more to give to the sake, to the work of God around the world in missions. And then third, he said, once you've learned to give sacrificially, learn to give by faith. That is, saying, God, give me some unexpected source of income that I may have yet more to give. I don't ask you to give by faith until you've learned to give proportionally and until you've learned to give sacrificially. For to do so is to mock God. God, I'm going to keep a whole bunch, but if you give me some unexpected, you can keep it because I didn't expect it anyways. That's a mocking of God. And often we use faith promise or faith giving as an excuse not to give proportionally as we're commanded, not to give sacrificially as is modeled for us, but give generously. Next week we will be having the Great Commission offering. In your bulletin is an envelope and a flyer that talks about that, Great Commission Sunday. We're fairly new to the Alliance. I received an email last night from a young woman considering coming to church. And she said, does your church believe in missions? The first sentence I wrote is, our name is Christian and Missionary Alliance Church. Missions is our name. We're in this church because we believe the world is lost and going to hell. And God has left us here to proclaim to the world that there's an alternative. In the Alliance, we support all of our missionaries out of a common fund, the Great Commission Fund, that frees the missionaries up from having to raise support. When I was, Michelle and I were in missions, that pressure of raising support was constant. Every month, a prayer letter, recognizing donations and cultivating contacts, so much work pulled away from the task of what we were sent to the field to do to keep our support up. In the Alliance, we say to our missionaries, be missionaries. We will hold the other end. The other end is not just giving. The other end is praying. Praying. Next week, every second Sunday of every month, we have that prayer insert. And I'm looking in this next year, the Board of Ministries is looking for someone who wants to begin giving some administrative leadership to missions in the church. There are a number of things we'd like to do. That's part of your heart and your passion. Talk to me or to Daniel Kim, Chairman of the Board of Ministries, about that. And we'll lay out some of the details with you. Daniel, I said, Dan Yo. Problem is Dan Yo told me his middle name is Kim, and it's stuck in my mind and it won't come out, and I keep saying Daniel Kim when I mean Daniel Yo. Daniel Yo. Daniel Kim, by the way, so I'll do the announcement. They had their baby, Jen, on Monday. I think an email went around and some pictures. If you didn't get it, sign up for your community group email list, because that's how it went through community groups. But next Sunday we will have the collection for the Great Commissions Fund. And I'd encourage you as a family or as an individual to pray this week, God, what would you have me to do? Not redirecting away from support of the church, but giving above and beyond, giving as part of life itself. My wife and I at different seasons of life had different income strategies, and we've set aside different ways of saying how we're going to give. And you should have some type of a plan. You have a way of setting aside the money for different expenses that are once a year or twice a year. You should have a way of doing that. So the Great Commission, every May or June, we have that this special Sunday. This is a special offering, and I encourage you to give generously, and for some, perhaps even sacrificially, and some perhaps even by faith.